Welcome to Truth for Today, the Bible Explained, a Christian ministry program that endeavors to accurately teach God's Word in order to challenge, encourage, and edify listeners. Today, we start a new series called Know Your Enemy, with Ian Britton speaking about the North, the Chaldeans or Babylonians.
Today, as we start a new series with the title Know Your Enemy, I can let you in on a little secret. When I suggested this series of talks some months ago, I was aware that the phrase was commonly used, but I didn't know who first said it. It turns out to be part of a quote from a Chinese military strategist, general and philosopher called Sun Tzu, who is thought to have lived from 544 BC to 496 BC. The full quote from his book The Art of War is, "If you know your enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles." It's not often that I quote 6th century Chinese generals, but it certainly underlines my point that this is sound advice for people in every generation. The news headlines at the moment I'm writing remind me that Israel is a nation surrounded by its enemies in all directions. Hamas, Hezbollah, Iran, Syria, to name a few. It was no different in Old Testament times, and we will be using some of Israel's ancient enemies to remind us of the opposition of the enemy of Christians today, that is Satan, and those that he uses to do his work. We will be working our way around the cardinal points of the compass, starting with North. The historic Chaldeans. The word Chaldean seems to have referred to a tribal group in what is now southern Iraq. Babel, or Babylon, was a city in that same area. The area of Babylonia was ruled by a series of Chaldean kings, so that the terms Chaldean and Babylonian became interchangeable. Nebuchadnezzar is the most famous king of Babylon, and is called that in Daniel 1 verse 1, where we read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." In Daniel 5:30, his successor is referred to as Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans. The book of Daniel also agrees with the records of history that the Chaldeans were well known as wise men and astrologers, but that is not the chief characteristic that the Bible highlights. Insights from Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk was so upset about the evil behaviour of the Israelites in his day that he spoke the following prayer to God. "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, there is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." Habakkuk 1 verses 2 to 4. There was nothing wrong with his complaint, and maybe we might say similar things in our own day, wondering why God does not intervene against ongoing wickedness. If we got the same answer as Habakkuk did, we might be as shocked as he was. The Lord replied, "Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it." Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. he commits offence, ascribing this power to his God. Habakkuk 1 verses 5 to 11. That is a pretty savage character sketch of the Chaldeans. They were fierce, brutal, and totally devoid of mercy. New Testament equivalents. I see a close parallel when I read about Satan as a ravening lion in 1 Peter 5 verses 8 to 11. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now, Satan doesn't always act in such an openly hostile way, as we may see in some of the later talks in this series. But when he does, he is acting out his real character. The word Satan in the Old Testament means literally adversary. Today you might be more likely to use the word enemy. The New Testament word for Satan derives from the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and so means exactly the same. Satan is the enemy of God because he's jealous of God, and in his pride wants to remove God from his throne and take his place. We can see that most clearly when, in the temptations, Satan tried to get Jesus, God the Son, to bow down and worship him. Satan probably would not be too concerned about insignificant creatures like us, but since Christians acknowledge God for who he is, wish to serve him, and are loved by him, Satan makes himself our adversary or enemy as well. This is why he's referred to in the verses I quoted from 1 Peter as your adversary, the devil. The Chaldeans were not the kind of enemy with whom you could compromise. It was pointless asking them to be reasonable or trying to persuade them to treat you more gently. They were cruel and fierce, and if they attacked you, you needed to be ready to fight for your life. Sometimes Satan attacks the people of God in this way. Perhaps it's most obvious at times of extreme persecution. From the very beginning of the church, Satan has opposed it, often violently. In those earliest days, the toughest of the enemies were the leaders of the Jews and the Roman authorities. Both groups were quite prepared to use threats and violence, as well as financial isolation, to try and restrict the growth and activities of the church. In all subsequent periods of history, right down to our own day, we can find times and places where Christians have faced severe opposition and persecution. The most obvious examples would be closed countries such as North Korea and some countries ruled by the followers of extreme forms of Islam. In such places, believers find that compromise with the enemy is not a viable option. But regardless of the level of persecution we may experience in the society in which we are living, the point about not compromising with the enemy is an important one. In fact, it's probably more important when we are not experiencing active persecution, since then we may feel greater temptation to compromise with an enemy who's not actively harassing us. When I am talking about not compromising with the enemy, it's important to set out what I'm not saying. I'm not encouraging some kind of isolationism, that is, deliberately avoiding as much contact with non-Christians and non-Christian elements of society as possible. This is the approach that has led people to join monasteries or found Christian communes that reduce contact with the outside world to a minimum. I do not believe that living in the world has to involve compromise with Satan, who in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 is called the God of this world. When Jesus prayed to his Father for the believers he was leaving behind, he said specifically, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." This means that we are to live and work in whatever society God has placed us, doing whatever we can to tell and show God's love through Christ to those we live amongst. However, We are to resist any temptation to simply blend in with the non-Christians around us, or to accept demands to do things that are directly contradicting God's commands. That is what I mean by not compromising. A Chaldean example. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest of the Babylonian kings, with an ego that matched his greatness. He decided one day that he would institute a state religion with compulsory compliance for all. We can read in Daniel 3 verses 1 to 7. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counsellors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counsellors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The golden image was almost 30 metres tall and nearly 3 metres wide. It must have been a spectacular sight. The vast majority of the officials and dignitaries gathered together by the king obeyed the command to worship. Maybe some of them were happier and more enthusiastic than others, but they all knew that crossing the all-powerful King Nebuchadnezzar meant certain death. But three Jewish officials, who were friends of Daniel, remained loyal to the one true God they had worshipped from childhood, even though they'd lived in Babylon as servants of the king all their adult lives. They refused to bow down. Their enemies were delighted with the opportunity to report them to the king. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Given a chance to change their minds and comply with the king's demands, they famously replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Verses 16 to 18. At first glance, this seems like a world completely removed from our own, and while we might admire the incredible bravery of these three men, we can see little of relevance to our own lives. But in much of the West today, something like a compulsory state religion is being formed. It doesn't have a gigantic gold statue, or any of the usual trappings of a religion, not even a god. But its adherents demand obedience and threaten punishment for those who refuse. This religion today is a belief in a set of views about sexuality, gender, equality, and inclusion. There are those, some of them with considerable power and influence, who demand that everybody must believe the same as they do about such subjects, and if people refuse to accept these things as facts, then they must be condemned and re-educated until they do. There are now some professions where it's difficult to gain or keep a job unless you are willing to accept these teachings. People are even investigated by the authorities and sometimes prosecuted for saying things that oppose or contradict this new religion. It is conceivable that in our lifetimes it will become impossible for Christians to live and work in a way that is faithful to the Bible without risking prosecution and worse. It would only need things to continue a little further along the path they're already taking for this to be the case. So a Babylonian-style enemy is not so hard to imagine, and it may not look like the kind of authoritarian state that we usually picture. Christians in the West are already beginning to confront choices like those Daniel's three friends faced. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego must have been forced to compromise in a variety of small ways as they sought to live as faithful Jews in the Babylonian Empire. Their dress, language and many everyday customs would have been quite different from how they'd lived as children in Jerusalem. But they knew that there were some absolutely fundamental things on which they must never compromise, and therefore where they had to make a stand. I'm sure that they were able to encourage each other and remind each other of the great God they were serving. In this way, they were prepared to stand bravely and speak boldly before King Nebuchadnezzar. We too need to ensure that we have thought through what is fundamental and therefore cannot be compromised on by a faithful Christian, in case we face similar choices in our day. If we're going to know our enemy, then we need to take a look at a few of his characteristics. These apply to both the Chaldeans and the devil who motivated and inspired them. We will consider five aspects of his character. Our enemy is a liar, a murderer, a deceiver, a thief, and heartless, merciless and cruel. 1. A liar. Jesus said in John 8, verse 44, "When the devil speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." He said that the Pharisees, who were claiming that he was lying, could not believe him because he was telling the truth, and they were liars, just like the devil who was directing them. Our enemy has no respect for the truth, because that belongs to God. Jesus, praying to his Father, said, "Your word is truth." On another occasion he said, "I am the truth." As the enemy of God, the devil hates everything about him and sets out to be the opposite. The Chaldeans loved knowledge and science, but I suspect they would have told any lies necessary to get what they wanted. 2. A murderer. In the earlier part of John 8, 44, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." It's not clear precisely what Jesus meant. Perhaps he was referring to the way that Satan lied and deceived Eve and Adam into disobeying God, and therefore caused them to die, as God had warned. Whatever the exact reference, the devil was a murderer, and has inspired murderers like the Pharisees who wanted to kill Jesus ever since. The Chaldeans had absolutely no qualms about killing men, women and children to get what they wanted. 3. A deceiver. I've already referred to the fall of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:13 we read, "The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Since deception is telling lies in order to mislead, we are connecting back to our first point. 4. A thief. We could apply the word thief literally to the Chaldeans, since we've previously read that they would possess dwelling places that are not theirs. But I'm really using the word metaphorically here to indicate that our enemy is a great thief of both God's glory and our happiness. He wants to take glory away from the God who deserves it and steal it for himself, although he has no right to it at all. He also works hard to make a distance between us and God, knowing very well that God is the only lasting source of happiness for the humans that he created. 5. Heartless, merciless and cruel. We've already thought about the dreadful character sketch that Habakkuk gives us of the Chaldeans, and how the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If God is loving, merciful and kind, our enemy is just the opposite. But if we're to face these rather frightening facts about our enemy's character, then we can be reassured by reminding ourselves of some of the things he is not. Our enemy is not an equal with God, not undefeated, and not the ultimate victor. 1. Not an equal with God. Satan may be the enemy of God, but that does not mean that he has equivalent power and capabilities. Let's break this down under the three categories we often use to express God's absolute greatness. A. Omnipotence. We use this word to refer to God's complete power. It means something like all-powerful. The Apostle John, contrasting the Holy Spirit with Satan, said, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So Satan's power is less than God's. At the start of Revelation 20, we read about an angel being sent by God to bind Satan for 1,000 years and seal him in a bottomless pit. If an angel acting on God's authority can do this, then evidently Satan's power is significantly less than God's. So our enemy is much stronger than us, but much weaker than the God who loves us and dwells within us by his Spirit. B. Omniscience. This means all-knowing. God knows all facts of the world he made, every thought and intention of human hearts, and all details of the future. Satan's knowledge is extensive and certainly includes a thorough understanding of human nature and its weaknesses, but it's less than God's. Think about how Satan pursued Jesus to a cross, thinking he'd won a great victory, only to find that this is what had sealed his ultimate defeat. Our God knows more than our enemy and promises to guide us. C. Omnipresence. When we look at Job 1 verse 7, we read, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.'" Now I know that this uses picture language, but I still think it's a good indication that Satan cannot be everywhere at the same time, which is what omnipresence means. The God who is everywhere, from whose presence it's not possible to escape, will always be in the place where we are under attack, to watch over us and protect us. God did not prevent Job's sufferings, but he did put strict limits on them and stand by him while he endured them. See Job 1:12 and 2:6. 2. Not undefeated. One of the terrifying things about the Chaldeans is that they were, for years, undefeated. They simply overran every nation they attacked. They seemed invincible. But our enemy is not invincible. Satan retired defeated after the temptation of Jesus, Luke 4:13, and was comprehensively defeated by Christ's death and resurrection. Daniel prophesied a certain defeat of the Chaldeans, but our enemy is already defeated and living on strictly borrowed time. 3. Not the ultimate victor. The Chaldeans will be defeated by the Medes and Persians. They in turn will be defeated by the Greeks, and the Greeks by the Romans. So the world empires would change and will change until there will be an everlasting kingdom. We read in Revelation 20 verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night for ever and ever." This is the final judgment of our enemy and his chief henchmen. It's inevitable because it's the final element of the victory already won by Christ at the cross. Christ is the ultimate victor, and his will be the final everlasting kingdom, and we belong to him. It will also help us to know our enemy if we understand what he's trying to do. There are many elements to this, so I'll restrict myself to things demonstrated by the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Our enemy wants to, 1, make you act independently of God. Since the beginning of time, it's always been Satan's aim to make human beings act independently of God. He said to Eve, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Genesis 3 verse 4. Daniel's three friends knew what God's instructions were about the worship of anyone or anything other than himself. The enemy tried to make them act in a way other than according to God's instructions. They refused. What about you and me? 2. Make you put him first. We've already thought about Satan's attempt to get Jesus to worship him, that is, to put him first. Nebuchadnezzar wanted everybody to make his commands the matter of first importance. People could make any number of other free choices, provided they gave total allegiance to him first. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Only God can come first." 3. Frighten you. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to frighten everybody into obeying his command by threatening instant death to anybody who defied him. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says that through death Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Our enemy uses fear to bring people into bondage, principally the fear of death. In 1 John 4:18, we're told, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment." Let's not fear a defeated enemy. 4. Put doubts in your mind and make you question God. We will go back again to the account of Adam and Eve to see another of the enemy's strategies. "Has God indeed said?" Satan said to Eve. It's the first question in the Bible, found in Genesis 3 verse 1. Raise questions, sow doubts, reduce trust in God. It's one of our enemy's favourite techniques. Remarkably, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had no doubts about God's ability to deliver them, should he choose to do so, and so they were quite happy to trust him, even if it cost them their lives. That kind of faith comes from a thorough understanding of God's character and a close walk with him. May we cultivate the same understanding and closeness. In conclusion, our lives will contain lots more than the 100 battles which the Chinese general spoke about. But we do not need to fear the result of those battles if we both know our enemy and, even more importantly, know the Saviour who will stand by us and has already won the complete victory on our behalf. Thank you for listening to this Truth for Today talk in the series Know Your Enemy, North, the Chaldeans / Babylonians, talk number T1404.